Good morning and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would go ahead and take out your Bibles at this time for our scripture reading this morning and turn in them to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at John 16, verses 25 through 33. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 16. 25 through 33. As this begins, Jesus is talking, and he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? And behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I want you to picture yourself in paradise. Your health is perfect and always will be. All your needs are provided for with little to no work necessary. Your wants are provided for too, whatever those may be. There are no threats or dangers. In paradise, everything is perfect, and there is nothing to threaten that perfect state. Now picture yourself living in such an environment, and then coming to the exceedingly dangerous conclusion that you have no need of God. Why would you need him? What would you need him for? I think that is perhaps the line of thinking that started Satan on his dark path. But now let's look at a different picture. Think of Jesus Christ in our scripture reading earlier. He was looking ahead to the cross, the terrible pain and agony he would suffer there. And he knew that all his disciples would abandon him. There would be nobody there for him in his hour of need. But he mentioned that the Father would be with him, and that God the Father was enough for him. The Father's presence was sufficient. Imagine in that situation, in the face of losing everything, being abandoned by everyone, looking ahead at going through untold agony, how precious your relationship with God would suddenly become. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 16:33, where he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Like Jesus, we're going to go through hardships and trials throughout our lives. That's a given. But we are to take comfort in the fact that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, and that despite all he went through, even being put to death, Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the Father. He overcame all of the bad. And he's promised to overcome all of the bad for those who are his as well. This promise is precisely precious and priceless because of the fact that we do not live in paradise. Look at these two different pictures. Satan's rebellion, despite having everything, and our suffering actually training us to be ready for paradise because it instills in us the deep reliance on God that Satan never had. Think about these two pictures and then pay attention to what it says in 1 Peter 1:3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Trials are there so that our faith, our trust in God, has an opportunity to manifest itself. There's no reason for things like trust and faith in paradise. They aren't needed there. But here, in the face of trials and tribulations, well, something is going to manifest itself one way or another. You will demonstrate where your heart is at. This morning's passage serves as a beautiful illustration of where I pray that all of our hearts are and would be, ready to demonstrate unwavering trust in God in the midst of trials, just like Jesus demonstrated trust in God the Father. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we know how well you know the true state of our hearts. And so we know that you are fully aware that we don't want to go through trials. We don't want to go through pain, fear, grief, suffering and loss. And so we take comfort in the fact that your son Jesus Christ expressed in the garden the day before he went to the cross that he didn't either. This shows us that our aversion to trials isn't something shameful. But we also see that when it came time to go, your son went with his trusting eyes firmly locked on yours. And Father, we would pray that you would grant us that same faith, that when you ask us also to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we also might not fear, because our eyes also would be fixed firmly on yours. Grant us not just courage, Father, but trust. Trust that you know what's best. Trust that if you ask us to walk through the flames, it's because we'll be better off having done so. The Apostle Peter says that you earnestly desire to see our faith, which is incredibly precious to you, shining through in the midst of adversity. So we pray that it would shine. Shine with love, trust, and dependence on the one who has overwhelmingly proven himself trustworthy. For if a single word could define you, that one certainly could. You are trustworthy, Father, and our trust in you is not misplaced. So may our trust never waver. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you'd go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to Psalm 27. Once again, Psalms is right smack dab in the middle of your Bibles, just after the book of Job. Psalm 27. One thing I love about the Psalms is that they vividly display a wide range of emotions. And I appreciate that because that's true to our shared human experience. We are emotionally complex beings, are often feeling more than one emotion at a time, and those emotions we're feeling at the same time can be direct opposites. Jesus was praying in agony that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Yet before that, in that passage we read earlier, he showed determination to go to the cross. And immediately after praying, he showed that same determination again. It wasn't that he had a weak moment in the middle while praying in the garden. It's that the courage, determination, fear, apprehension, dread, and rock-solid trust were all bouncing around inside of him at the same time. A courage, for instance, is never an emotion that is absent of fear. You ever wonder sometimes why you can't tell how you feel about something? This is why. We are emotionally complex. And this psalm shows that complexity. Thus, it can be divided into three parts. The first part, verses 1 through 6, is demonstrating trust. Then verses 7 through 12 contain a plea for mercy and support, followed by 13 and 14, which once again demonstrate trust. We like the trust bit. That sounds encouraging. That's what we want to be like. But the trust would be meaningless without the plea, without a need for the trust. You understand? It's our negative emotions which give our positive ones their value. Nobody ever felt much of anything sitting on a soft, comfy couch eating potato chips all day. Anyway, let's begin with verses 1 through 3 and this beautiful declaration of trust of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. You have to admit, as far as declarations of confident trust in God, you can't do much better than this. Elisha was a prophet who was born long after David, the writer of this psalm, was dead. But this part could have been written of Elisha. At one point, the Syrian army surrounded the small town Elisha was holed up in, bent on killing Elisha for always prophesying about where they'd be and what they were going to be doing. Elisha, looking out on that enemy army, out to get him, wasn't worried. But his servant was terrified. So Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. And the servant saw thousands upon thousands of angels all around the town, so many that exclaimed that those who were for them were greater in number than those who were against them. Verse 1 here says, God is my light and my salvation. Light meaning the one by whom we properly see everything else. Through the grace of God, Elisha could see that God was saving him, and so he wasn't afraid. David is expressing that here. That when we look at the trials we face from our perspective, they can often feel overwhelming. We can be like Elisha's servant, despairing of life. But we want to see things from God's perspective. And we know David was a man of incredible courage, but I think it was less courage and more trust. He really looked on things and strove to look on things from God's perspective. So he could literally say, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Not vain enthusiasm. David really did that. We saw that when he went out alone to face Goliath, whom he was willing to face because he was looking at things from God's perspective. And he continues in verses 4 through 6 saying, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Now look, this right here is the hope that gives us confidence. We know that one day we will be in paradise dwelling with Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Are you sick now? You won't be then. Are you depressed now? You won't be then. Are you grieving now? You won't be then. Have you lost the use of a limb? You'll have it back then. Even the dead will be raised to life. There is absolutely nothing that can be taken from you in this life that Jesus won't give right back to us when we're dwelling with him. There is no such thing as permanent loss for those whose faith is in Christ. Loss is never permanent. Now, this doesn't mean things won't be bad here on earth at times. They certainly were for Jesus. But you can face anything knowing that you will be okay on the other side of it. That's kind of the whole point of roller coasters, right? Jesus certainly had that confidence as he went to the cross. He knew the Father's plans. And just like Jesus knew the Father's plans, we know the Father's plans for us. We can have the same confidence Jesus did. Personally, I'm humbled by the incredible courage that many of those in this church who have now passed on before us, joining that great throng of witnesses that we are surrounded by, that they demonstrated when facing the reality of their own deaths. I remember Evelyn Davison remarking, heaven or healing, either way I win. I remember Martha Horton deciding, if it's my time, it's my time. But if it's not my time, I'm going to walk. Well, it was her time, though that time didn't really have anything to do with the knee surgery. We could go on and on here. So many of our brothers and sisters who were bold in the face of death because they knew Jesus was waiting for them on the other side. David is expressing here that there's one thing he really wants, and that's to dwell with God. And he knows that's going to happen. Lifted up above my enemies. Yeah, that'll happen on the day of judgment. All will not be treated the same. But not just on that day, but because that day is a certainty, it'll also happen today. We have that comfort, that protection, that shelter from him even now as we go through trials today. And Jesus didn't say that the Father would be with him when it was all over. No, he told the disciples beforehand that the Father would be with him as he went through it. And because the Father, who is greater than all, would be with him, the earthly events, seen from the proper perspective, were diminished and manageable. Still, those things had to be faced. The emotional angst those things create is still real and can be so severe as to be crippling. Jesus still sweated drops of blood. Such was his agony. Don't pretend those emotions don't exist. Jesus didn't. They must still be expressed and dealt with in a healthy manner. And so now we switch tracks and deal with the reality of these negative emotions in verses 7 through 12. Let's begin this section with 7 through 9, which say, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation.'" Jesus did have a confidence that we can't have, in that he was sinless, perfect, holy. His primary worry was thus not ours. He, who knew no sin, would become sin for us, taking upon himself all our sins as if they were his own and suffering the Father's wrath for them. For him who had never sinned, from all eternity past, the thought of taking all our sins upon himself must have been terrifying. For the one who had never felt the Father's wrath for anything, to face the wrath stored up for all the sins of rebellious humanity, that must have been a terrifying thought. But that's not us. We're not Jesus. We've all sinned a lot and often. And so even in our best moments, there's this nagging fear that maybe I deserve God's just retribution, and the trial I'm facing is me simply getting what I deserve. David expressed that sentiment when he was fleeing from Absalom's rebellion, that perhaps he was getting what he deserved and God was removing him from being king. We do have this fear that God won't answer us, because deep down, we know that we don't deserve to have him answer us. So David expresses that fear here and cries out, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." But he also knows that relationship is what makes all the difference. And so that's intermingled with his doubts. He voices that God wants us to seek his face. And that's exactly what David has made it his life's aim to do. God is his God of his salvation. I've talked to plenty of Christians who have expressed doubts about their own salvation. Now, sometimes you run into people who simply aren't saved. They're still trying to be good enough to basically earn their way into heaven. And so their doubts are justified. You can't earn your way into heaven. It's not about being good enough. It's not about doing. It's about what was done. It's about accepting the free gift of salvation Jesus offers us in himself because he has done everything necessary to get us into heaven. They doubt their salvation because they aren't saved. They haven't trusted. But even Christians who are genuinely saved sometimes doubt because, see, there's this difference. God is holy, and we are sinful. Does he really want me in heaven with him? We like people who are beautiful, and we feel confident when they like us for our beauty as well. But when we're ugly, why does this beautiful person love me? There's doubt. I know I don't deserve it. It's okay to express that doubt. Just pray and ask God. Do you really love me? I'm sure he'll just point to the cross and say, well, it's not possible for me to be any clearer. But still, complexity. David knows he has a relationship with God, but he also knows he's a sinful person. There's also still the human component. So he continues in verses 10 through 12. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. And it's difficult to tell when this was written in David's life. There isn't any occasion given. However, we do know that during the years he was persona non grata and King Saul was hunting him, that nobody wanted anything to do with him. He was falsely accused, as it says here. Those false accusers were saying he should die, as it says here. So understand, we know our future is secure in Christ. That future security gives us firm confidence through what we face today. We can bear what we are asked to bear, because we know one day we will be rejoicing. But the reality of the bearing is still difficult. Jesus didn't skip to the cross with gleeful abandon. The reality is that nobody does. The trials we face are still called trials, not a relaxing day at the pool. These things still weigh heavily on David's heart. So he pleads that God would help him in the present. I love how David says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. The adage holds pretty much true. People in pain cause pain. When somebody has been wronged, and they're walking in the hurt from that, they are more likely to act wrongly toward others. When people have been wronged by a community or feel like they've been wronged, they can justify a whole lot of ugly things. But David here, like Joseph did throughout everything that happened to him, is not wanting to respond like that, but rather is wanting to be more like God. It's amazing. And so he ends as he began with an exclamation of trust, verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You have to love how this psalm ends. Romans 8:28, a favorite of many, says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the Apostle Paul wrote that, and he was somebody who went through a lot of trials, saw life about as ugly as it can be. David saw a lot of that too, was seeing it when he wrote this psalm. Yet Paul wrote what he did in Romans 8:28. And David wrote with sure confidence here, "I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Not that this will ever be paradise. Not that there won't still be trials in life. But that you'll be able to look at life with the joy, hope, and peace that knowing Christ brings. And see the good that God is working, even out of the bad. But remember that the primary point of trials, as we see expressed in this psalm, as we've seen expressed in the myriad of scriptures we've looked at this morning, is that through them, our faith, our trust in God would shine. It doesn't really get to in times of plenty. It doesn't have the opportunity to grow in those times. But through trials, it does. When you face trials in this life, and Jesus said you will, may your faith shine as brightly as what is expressed here.